The following sermon was preached at Liberty Baptist Church. We are a church that exists to be and make disciples by living in light of the gospel through worship, community, and mission. We do all of this for the glory of God. To learn more about us, please check out our website at www.lbcliberty.org.
Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Father, I pray this morning that through your word you would make known the gospel of your Son. I pray that you would reveal him supernaturally to every person here, that we would see his glory in this wondrous invitation in Matthew 11, and all of us, for the first time or afresh, would come to him. I pray, God, for your Holy Spirit and your help to illumine the truths of this passage for us. Protect me from error. And may you and your Son be exalted. We thank you for these words, the truth that Jesus Christ has come in the place of sinners. Through his cross and resurrection, he has made a way for the great burden of sin that we carry to be lifted from us. And I pray that you would lift it again this morning in a way, God, that brings great glory and honor to you. So, Lord, teach us this morning. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I encourage you to have a Bible open to Matthew chapter 11. If you're using a chair Bible, you can find the passage on page 865. In a moment, we will hear again the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in verses 25 through 30 of Matthew 11. Before reading our passage, I want to draw your attention to a hymn by Isaac Watts. Watts was a scholar and poet in the 18th century. He wrote well-known hymns such as Joy to the World and When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. One of his lesser-known hymns, though it's just as rich in content, is called How Sweet and Awful is the Place. And these lines that I'm going to read, I believe, summarize well the thrust of our passage in Matthew 11. And so I think it's appropriate that we read a few lines of his hymn to frame our time together. So hear the words of this beautiful hymn. How sweet and awful is the place with Christ within the doors, while everlasting love displays the choicest of her stores, while all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast. Each of us cries with thankful tongues, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear thy voice and to enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? In these verses, you'll notice that Watt sets forth two sets of people. There are those with Christ within the doors of glory, enjoying the infinite delights of their Lord, amazed that they were enabled to hear the voice of Christ and come in while there was still time. But the last verse that I read pictured the other group, those who make a wretched, damnable choice to starve outside the doors of Christ's fellowship rather than come to Jesus in faith. This hymn is helpful for us because it presents to us a clear biblical experiential truth that people see Jesus differently. People respond to Jesus differently. Just think of this morning in Liberty. Here we are gathered together under the Word of God, singing the praises of our Lord, and people are scattering the city, unmoved by what Jesus has done in his cross and resurrection. People see Jesus differently. And I wonder if you've ever asked yourself why that is. Why is it that some people reject Jesus Christ while others are amazed at Jesus Christ? In the Gospels, these authors are wanting us to see these divergent responses to Jesus. They're wanting us to be able to see both who Jesus is, how we're to respond to him, and how people have responded to him during Jesus' life. And this is especially so with Matthew's gospel. Scene after scene we are presented with how people are responding to Jesus. And what we see is that some affirm Jesus as person. Angels, demons even, God the Father, the Holy Spirit, attest to Jesus' divinity. We see in Matthew 4, fishermen who leave their businesses to follow Jesus Christ. You see the broken, paralytics, lepers, servants, the needy, blind and mute, coming to Jesus for healing. Jesus in Matthew's gospel is called such things as Lord, Son of David, Messiah, Son of the living God. At Christ's cross in Matthew 27, the Roman centurion says, truly, this is the Son of God. Some people are seeing Jesus rightly, but others are unmoved by Jesus. That passage that we just read, Jesus denouncing the unrepentant city, shows that not everyone was amazed at Jesus' ministry and miracles. In fact, the people who you might think would get Jesus' identity miss it completely. And I'm talking here about the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests, the elders. From the ministry of John the Baptist on, the religious elites are questioning the sayings, teachings, and miracles of Jesus. So much so that in the chapter following 11 here, these religious people are going out and plotting against Jesus how they might kill him. That was after Jesus healed the man with the withered hand. Jesus is called a blasphemer, one who does miracles by the power of Satan. We saw in our text, some saw Jesus as a glutton and a drunkard. People see Jesus differently. And it's not just individuals. It's whole regions. Matthew chapter 8 speaks of whole regions unmoved by Jesus' person and message, even begging him to leave. Unrepentant cities, unmoved by Jesus. Jesus goes to his hometown in Matthew 13, and he's not welcomed there. He's rejected. So it's no wonder why Jesus Christ says in chapter 11, verse 6, blessed is the one who is not offended by me, because so many in the world, much of the world, is offended by Jesus Christ. And so Matthew presents to us these different pictures of how people are responding to Jesus. And in our text this morning, Matthew 11, 25 through 30, we see not only how Jesus is responded to, but why Jesus is responded to the way he is and the proper response that we should all have to him. And so if you've got your Bible open, let's begin reading God's inerrant word in verse 25 and read through the end of the chapter. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, because this was your good pleasure. All things have been entrusted to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son desires to reveal him. Verse 28, come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I am lowly and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. From these verses, I want to set before you this morning two truths about salvation. The first truth we see in verses 25 through 27, and it's this: to be saved, God must reveal himself. To be saved, God must reveal himself. If you look with me at verse 25, you see that the verse opens with the words, at that time. What that's meant to do is connect Jesus' condemnation of the unrepentant cities to what he's about to say in the verses following in 25 through 30. We're to see verses 16 through 24 and 25 through 30 as a unit of thought. In a way, Jesus is providing commentary for how we are to interpret the unresponsiveness of the unrepentant cities. So at that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to infants. So very clearly, Jesus is praising God because he is both revealing and concealing the glory of Christ from some and not others. He says, I praise you that you are revealing and hiding these things. And I take these things in verse 25 to refer generally and centrally to Jesus Christ. It's Jesus' identity, I think, revealed both through his miracles and teachings. And specifically, God is hiding these things from the wise and intelligent. Now, we should not see these terms pejoratively, as if Jesus was saying that it's negative to actually be wise and intelligent. That's not the point. His point is actually slamming intellectual pride, those who don't think that they have any need of Jesus, those who believe in their intellectual capacity that they can maneuver through life, be right with God, and go to the Father apart from the Son. And there's a clear word for us here in verse 25, that if you find yourself in a self-sufficient state, you cannot be saved. The wise and understanding here are those who believe that they have no need for God, and what a dangerous state to be in. J.C. Ryle said this, "Nothing is so unlikely to keep a man out of heaven and prevent him from seeing Christ as pride. So long as we think we are something, we shall never be saved." You'll notice here in verse 25 that the Father's freedom and right to reveal and conceal the glory of Jesus Christ is worshipful to Jesus. Do you notice this? "I praise you, Father, because you have hidden these things from some and revealed them to others." Now praise God, in our blindness and in the judgment of God, the glory of Christ is not hidden from everyone. There are some that God enables to see the glory of Christ. So God has hidden these things from the wise and intelligent, but judgment is not the only thing that God is bringing on a sinful nation. A sinful people. He's also bringing mercy. He's allowing people to see. So he has hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed these things to infants. So in this passage, if the wise and intelligent are the self-sufficient, infants here are the dependent. And in Matthew, Jesus' love for children comes through wonderfully. If you remember in chapter 19, there's a scene where children are brought to Jesus, and he's going to place his hands on the children and pray for them. But the disciples rebuked them. And Jesus protects the children. And he says, "Leave the children alone. And don't try to keep them from coming to me. Because the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." He says the same thing in chapter 18. So just like the terms wise and understanding are not used literally here in Matthew 11. That's the same case for the term infants. It's not used literally, it's used metaphorically. Now, in the case of Matthew 19, those are literal children. But here, infants are conveying people who are helpless, people who are broken and needy. Think about it. Infants are needy. And that knowledge is really fresh to some of you right now, how dependent these little ones are. And infants normally can't understand complex reality. So see the irony with me. In Matthew 11, the wise and intelligent do not understand Jesus' ministry, but infants do. This truth is conveyed in real life in Matthew 21. If you want to just flip over there with me. This is a real picture in front of us in Matthew 11. Of the wise and intelligent not understanding Jesus' identity, but children being able to see it. Look with me at verse 14 of Matthew 21. Matthew is illustrating what he just said in Matthew 11. "The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. When the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonders that he did, and the children shouting in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant and said to him, 'Do you hear what these children are saying?'" Here you have infants shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And the people who have the Old Testament and know it well are indignant that people would call Jesus such a thing. Now, this distinction between the wise and intelligent and little children was made earlier in Matthew 9, where Jesus said, "It's not those who are well who need a doctor, but those who are sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners." So here in verse 25, God has hidden Jesus' identity from the wise and revealed them to infants. Verse 26, "Yes, Father, because this was your good pleasure." This yes here is almost like an amen. Jesus is affirming what he just said in verse 25, that God is doing all that he is doing according to his good pleasure or according to his gracious will. And Jesus is making known here that God revealing and concealing the glory of Christ is not done arbitrarily. It's not done randomly, indifferently, but instead God does this purposefully. He does it according to God's good pleasure. Now, before we move on to verse 27, I just want to provide a short remark on these two verses that we have looked at. I think it is so crucial for us to see and imitate Jesus' posture towards the Father, hiding and revealing Jesus' identity in salvation. Because it is difficult, friends, is it not, to wrap our minds around the wondrous truth of Scripture. But we at Liberty Baptist Church are a people who submit to the Bible's teaching in its entirety. Every doctrine, every truth, every passage, every verse is meant to drive us deeper in worship to God. It's meant to give us a fuller view of God in His glory. And so I've been praying this week that verses 25 and 26 for you and I would not be verses that you and I recoil at, but instead rejoice in. That God does indeed reveal and conceal the glory of Christ according to His will. So Jesus in verse 27 raises up from His public thanksgiving and He says this, "All things have been entrusted to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son desires to reveal Him." So we saw in verses 25 and 26 that the Father is revealing the Son according to His will. And here in verse 27, that is reversed. It's now the Son revealing the Father according to whomever He desires to reveal it. So in this verse, Jesus is both what is revealed and who is revealing. Jesus says, "All things have been entrusted to me by my Father." And within the all things there in verse 27 that are entrusted to Christ is the manifestation of the Father. Jesus' purpose in coming to the earth in part is to reveal God to the world. John 17 is all about that truth. Jesus alone is given the sole opportunity to reveal the Father because He alone with God and with the Holy Spirit is God. So throughout Matthew's gospel and throughout the other gospels as well, there's a case being made for Jesus' divinity. You can see Jesus' divinity through His teaching. He teaches as one who has authority. Jesus is one who fulfills Old Testament scriptures. He has the ability to raise the dead, control nature, feed thousands with a little boy's lunch. But here in verse 27, this is another proof of Jesus' divinity. That Jesus reveals God and does so perfectly. So perfectly that Jesus told the disciples that if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. John 10:30, "I and the Father are one." And you see there that small word, "my." All things have been entrusted to me by my Father. And what that does is it tips us off to the truth that Jesus has an unparalleled relationship to the Father. Though Old Testament saints and prophets knew God, they knew God well. Moses, David, Isaiah. The verse here in 27 says this, that as well as Old Testament saints and prophets knew God, none of them knew God like Jesus knows God. Now the relationship between the Father and the Son is eternal. It's intimate. It's thorough. They have a full acquaintance with one another. And that's part of what Jesus is saying with that word know. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. They alone know each other truly, thoroughly, experientially. And even for those of us who are followers of Christ who know God, our knowledge of God is at a different degree than God's own knowledge of Himself. The knowledge that Jesus is talking about here is an intrinsic knowledge. Knowing God, yes, perfectly, but also comprehensively. And this is the argument that Jesus presents in verse 27. The reason that only the Son knows the Father and the Father knows the Son along with the Holy Spirit is that they alone are God. That's the plain fundamental truth in verse 27. Only the Father reveals the Son and the Son reveals the Father because they alone are God. Jesus has been given the sole prerogative in revealing the Father, which means this for you and I, that knowing God cannot happen apart from Jesus Christ. If you're seeking God, you cannot do so apart from Jesus Christ. You will not find Him. God must reveal Himself to you through Christ. And so these verses, verses 25 through 27, are quite a slam against humanity. What these verses are saying is that unless God overcomes your spiritual blindness to the glory of Christ, you will not see Him as He is and be saved. Now, it must be said that God is never blamed in Scripture for people not believing. We're going to see this invitation in verse 28. People are not being saved because they're not coming to Jesus. They do not see their need for Him. And instead of God leaving us in our spiritual blindness, God graciously reveals Jesus Christ to the world. We understand from Scripture that God does not owe salvation to anyone, but oh, what a grace it is that God the Father and God the Son are working in perfect tandem to reveal Christ to sinners. And so we should be amazed when people see Jesus rightly. This is why when Peter proclaims Jesus to be the Messiah, the Son of the living God, Jesus responds in Matthew 16:17 by saying, "Blessed are you, Peter, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven." And if you're a Christian here this morning, let me encourage you by saying, if you have seen the glory of Christ, if you, along with Peter, say, "This is the Christ, Son of the living God," flesh and blood did not reveal that to you. The Father did. You should rejoice that He cares for you in such a way. So the first truth that we see in our text this morning is that to be saved, God must reveal Himself. And corresponding to that truth in verses 28 and 30 is the second point this morning. And it's to be saved, you must come to Jesus. To be saved, you must come to Jesus. These verses are well known to some of you. They're wonderful verses. Actually, they're only found in Matthew's gospel here in front of us. And in verse 28, we see a universal invitation given by Jesus. So let's read it together, 28 through 30. "Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I am lowly and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So in verses 25 through 27, we saw God's role in salvation, that God has the job of revealing Christ to sinners. And here in these verses, 28 through 30, we see that our job is to come to Christ. And we ought to see these truths as compatible and not contradictory. Believing one does not nullify the other. And because we know that the Bible says this plainly in these verses, even though you and I may not be able to understand it as completely as we may have liked, they are still God's word. So verses 25 through 27 said it's God's job to reveal Himself, and Jesus now is offering this invitation to come to Him. Verse 28, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. The invitation and the condition that he's speaking about here in verse 28 is universal. Anybody in the world can come to Jesus. That's what he's saying in verse 28. And he's also talking about a condition that's just as universal as his invitation. So when he says, all of you who are weary, he's stating a condition. Now, in order to be saved, we must recognize that condition. We must see our brokenness before God and in need of forgiveness of sins. But from the fall of Adam, man has been wearied and burdened. There's not a person on the planet who is not trusting in Jesus Christ right now who is not weary and burdened. And what Jesus is saying here is that all of you are this way, and if you would recognize your state and come to me, I would give you rest. The terms weary and burdened that you see in verse 28 convey restlessness, exhaustion. They're the same terms that John uses to describe the fatigue that Jesus and the disciples felt upon their long journey from Jerusalem. And most immediately, these terms are metaphors for the legal and ethical demands made by the scribes and Pharisees that the people were under. And we know this in part because Jesus will speak to it later on in Matthew. When he's talking about the scribes and the Pharisees, he says this in Matthew 23:4. They tie up heavy loads, very similar language, that are hard to carry and put them on people's shoulders, but they aren't willing to lift a finger to move them. So we might define weary and burdened this way. It's the inability to keep the law, earn a right standing before God based on what we do, and the guilt and unrest that comes from such inability. Now, verse 29 clarifies for us that this rest is spiritual. It's an unrest of the soul. And he's saying here that you are all weary and burdened, and he's offering rest. And I very simply just want to explain how that would actually happen. We have sung about it. David has prayed this over us. The way in which sinful people who are burdened down by their disobedience and guilt of sin find rest is by looking to the cross of Christ. At the cross, Jesus takes our sin, our burden, our guilt, our shame for anyone who trusts in him. And in paying that penalty for our sins, for those who trust in him, they are given rest. So this morning, let me just plead with you now that if you sense the burden of sin that you actually have, go to him. Go to him now. Go to him in faith. Now, verse 29 rounds out what it looks like to come to Jesus in faith. He says, come to me, but not only that, he says in verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. And these are important words for us to be able to understand all that this passage has for us. Now, yoke is a word that is unfamiliar to us today, but certainly first century hearers would have understood it. So let me provide a bit of background, if I may. Yokes were made of wood, and they fitted around the neck and shoulders of a particular animal or person, and it connected to a wagon or a plow that would that they were then to pull. So it was made to pull heavy loads. And as you can imagine, with the weight being distributed over both shoulders, it made carrying a load much easier than having no yoke at all. It was also a metaphor for submission. You were underneath a weight of something. You were a slave to whatever you were carrying. So when Jesus is saying, take my yoke upon you, it can be seen as a transfer of masters. And because verse 28 says, come unto me all who are weary and burdened, we were once carrying a yoke full of sin and guilt and shame. And Jesus is inviting us to cast that yoke off of us and take upon Jesus' yoke. It's an exchange of yokes that Jesus is talking about here. And Jesus' yoke is full of obedience to God the Father, a perfect righteousness. So instead of holding on to our sin, Jesus is inviting us to cast off our yoke of sin and condemnation and put on his yoke of perfect righteousness and obedience to God the Father. What's interesting in verse 29 is how Jesus says that by taking his yoke upon you, you will find rest for your souls. And I say it's interesting because a question arises that how can someone find rest when they are still carrying a load? Do you see that? They're carrying something as they have their yoke upon them. But Jesus says it's by taking his yoke that someone will find rest. So here's the paradox in these verses. By taking the yoke of Christ, his righteousness, his perfection, his work, your burden will not be increased but lightened. Instead of experiencing further toil by carrying a yoke full of sin and death and condemnation, you will find rest. So what this verse is stating is not that the yoke is removed from you. That's not Christianity. There is still a load to carry in the Christian life. But what Jesus is saying in verse 30 is that my yoke is an easy one. My burden is light. So that when you come to Jesus, the yoke is not removed, but it's transformed. Your yoke is transferred to Christ. His yoke is transferred to you. Once you were full of sin and deserved the condemnation of God, but now because Christ's yoke is on you, you are accepted by God the Father. So verse 28 describes the yoke that all of humanity carries, leading to weariness and burden. And verses 29 through 30 are this invitation to take on the yoke of Christ. I want to read what one scholar said about these verses because I think it's so well put, and hopefully it will answer any questions that we have about what these verses mean. Here's what he said. There is no doubt that there is a cross to be carried if we follow Christ. No doubt that there are trials to be endured and battles to be fought, but the comforts of the gospel far outweigh the cross. Compared to the service of the world and sin, compared to the yoke of Jewish ceremonies and the bondage of human superstition, Christ's service is in the highest sense easy and light. His yoke is no more a burden than feathers are to a bird. His commands are not burdensome, 1 John 5:3. His ways are pleasant ways, and all his paths are peace. So Jesus is offering this morning a way in which for us to have our sin removed and to be right with God. Jesus says, come to me. Verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. So again, there's this holistic picture of coming to Christ that are seen in these two verses. It's not just coming to Christ and abandoning him after that once you have his rest. It includes taking his yoke upon you and also learning from him. And I think at the broadest level, to learn from Christ means to live by all that he has said. You heed what Jesus says about every topic, including the truths in front of us here in Matthew 11. And this passage in the Bible will not allow us to separate coming to Jesus and learning from Jesus. They cannot be separated. There's no such thing in the Scriptures as taking the rest of Christ and ignoring the teachings of Christ. If you're going to come to him, it means obeying all that he has said about everything. You'll notice also in verse 29 that Jesus grounds this invitation with an argument. He says, come to me, take my yoke upon you, learn from me. And then there's that word because. And this is his argument. You should come to me and take my yoke upon you and learn from me because I am lowly and humble in heart and you will find rest for your souls. This is actually the only verse in the Bible where the heart of Christ is named. And in these verses, seven times, Jesus is using the first person plural noun to highlight himself. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Come to me. He's wanting us to see himself, and specifically here, his lowliness and humility best expressed at the cross. These verses are very similar to what we see in Philippians 2, where it's said of Christ, who though he existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And we know after that, 3 days later, he rose from the dead, victorious over sin and death and Satan. Here in verse 29, Jesus' argument for why you should come to him is his very character, a true character. Jesus is really humble, so humble that it took him to the cross. So here's Jesus' argument. You should come to Jesus because he is gentle with sinners. The only people we see Jesus getting angry at are those who do not see their need for grace. If you sense this morning your weariness and being burdened, Jesus will deal gently with you if you come to him this morning. Jesus guarantees spiritual rest if you come to him. And let me say this morning, friends, that Jesus is the only one in the universe who can fulfill the promise that if you rely on him completely, you will find rest for your souls. This rest is guaranteed. It's certain. It's inevitable. He doesn't say, I'm going to send you to find rest for your souls. He doesn't say, I'm going to give this rest to someone else who will then give it to your souls. He goes, I will give rest to your souls directly. It will come from my hands. It's guaranteed. Matthew 12 talks about the Sabbath and its association with rest. And what is so encouraging for us in this passage in Matthew 11 is that Christ's rest is not confined to a day. It's not confined to a geographical location. Jesus Christ's rest is found in his person and work, and it's available at any point in which we come to him. And so if you're not a Christian this morning, I beg of you to heed Jesus' words to come to him. Cast off your sin and your slavery to sin and take upon his yoke where you will find rest in Christ. Come to him immediately. Do not delay. Do not prolong your coming to Jesus. And also for Liberty Baptist Church members, Christians in the room, do not prolong your coming to Jesus again and again. Just as belief in Scripture, coming to Jesus is not a one-time occurrence. We come to him every day needy and needing his righteousness and his cross and resurrection. Here's what Spurgeon said about applying this text to Christians. Oh, for grace always to be coming to Jesus and constantly inviting others to do the same. Always free, yet always bearing his yoke. Always having the rest once given, yet always finding more. This is the experience of those who come to Jesus, always and for everything. Come to Jesus afresh this morning. Find rest for your souls. Matthew 11, 25 through 30 presents two truths about salvation. That to be saved, God must reveal himself. And to be saved, you must come to Jesus. And I pray both of these truths would be experienced by you today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, do what only you can do and reveal Jesus Christ to sinners. Awaken in our hearts the ability to come to you immediately today to take off our yoke of sin and slavery and shame and take upon your yoke of freedom and salvation. Lord, we thank you that you offer spiritual rest to the broken, to the weary. You came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And I pray that you would give us a sense both of our sinfulness, but also of Christ's satisfaction on the cross that wipes away all of our sin, makes us white as snow. We thank you, God, for your grace to us. that you did not leave us in our spiritual blindness, but came to us and revealed yourself in the person and work of Jesus Christ. I pray that we would rest upon him alone. In Jesus' name, amen.